morning. It's so encouraging to come here each Sunday to worship God and give Him glory together. It's always great to have guests join us today as well, so we thank you for being here, and we just would encourage you, if you have any questions about anything that you see or anything that we do here today, anything you hear, please let us know before you leave here, and we'll be happy to talk about that. I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for pretty much the whole lesson today. We've been studying 1 Corinthians all year with the idea of pursuing unity. It's kind of running concurrent with our theme for the year. And the study of 1 Corinthians and pursuing unity really kind of goes hand in hand with the idea of being devoted to one another. That's my hope, is that this helps us in that pursuit to be more devoted to one another as a church family. The church in Corinth had they had a lot of things going on. They needed to be unified very much. They struggled early on in the letter. It looks at their trust in the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God. And whenever you have individuals trusting the wisdom of men more than the wisdom of God, you're going to find division in a local church. And so my goal for us at Danville is to avoid that division that we see here in 1 Corinthians. And again, to improve and increase in the unity that we do have. If you've missed any of the earlier lessons, maybe you've been visiting and you haven't heard all those, I would encourage you, especially if you're a newer member here, to go back and find those online. You can find them on our website or YouTube page or Facebook page, or come ask me and I'll help you find those previous lessons. So a couple of lessons ago, we looked at chapters 8 through 10 all together. And when we looked at 8 through 10, we talked about this idea that you can be right, but still be wrong. You can do the right actions, but have the wrong heart, the wrong attitude. And just doing the right actions with the wrong heart doesn't make you right, all right? You're still wrong if you have the wrong attitude. You're not glorifying God if you go through the motions with the wrong heart. And if you go back to the end of chapter 10, where Brother Chris read for us just a moment ago, verse 31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is kind of the whole point of everything, right? This is the point of life, is to glorify God in everything that you and I do as a child of His. And more I study 1 Corinthians 11, or 1 Corinthians, the book, the more I'm convinced that this is kind of the center of the entire text. Everything leading up to this was leading to this idea of glorifying God, and everything in the last six chapters is an extension of how we go about bringing glory to God as Christians, as a body of Christ. So from this idea of bringing glory to God, and we go into chapter 11, and there's two separate issues that the Christians in Corinth were dealing with specifically that were violating this principle of you can be right and still be wrong. And because they were maybe doing the right things but with the wrong attitude, God was not being glorified because of that. And so the first issue in verses 2 through 16 was the head covering. There were some cultural things going on there. If you're a guest here, you'll notice, you know, we're not requiring ladies to wear head coverings by any means. That's not what this is commanding. But that's an issue about respect for God's design and His authority. And again, you won't re-preach that. You can go listen to that previous lesson about the head covering and respect for God's authority. But the second issue that he's addressing here is the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And so this is, again, a way that they were maybe doing the right things, technically, but with the wrong attitude, and that led to some issues. So it's about the Lord's Supper, but we're going to broaden this out a little bit as we look at proper worship practices. And so we're going to talk about pursuing unity this morning through proper worship. Unity is a complex, multifaceted issue, right? There's a lot that goes into finding unity as a group of people. Unity, it does not mean that we all share the same opinions, obviously, right? We don't all share the same opinions about everything, but it does mean that we're all working towards the same goal. And what's our goal here? To glorify God. We should all be working towards that same end, that everything we do as individuals and as a family of Christians, glorifies God. And so if that's true, if that is our goal, to glorify God as a local church, then we need to make sure we are engaging in proper worship practices, right? Thinking about this, I was reminded of something that we mentioned earlier in the series, but maybe not. And that is, you know, unity is not always pleasing to God. Unity in and of itself is not the end goal. We want to be unified. God wants us to be unified. He makes that very clear in the scriptures. We can go to a lot of places and look at that, right? You think of Ephesians 4, the first few verses of that chapter, or a lot of places. But there are a lot of people in this world, religious, non-religious, that are engaged in a unified effort that's not a good effort to be unified in. We don't want people unified in those things. And so unity can actually be a bad thing if we're not careful. Just think of Exodus 32 and the golden calf. God's children, the children of Israel, they were very unified in their desire to form this golden calf to worship. Was that pleasing to God? Of course not. Absolutely not. And so this unity was not something that glorified God. And so we have to be careful because, yes, we want to be unified. But just because we're unified does not mean that everything we're doing is glorifying to God. Right? And so proper worship is something we need to be careful with. We can be unified in the way we worship, but is the way we worship the way God wants us to worship or not? So again, unity is not the end goal in and of itself. Unity is, it's not worth compromising the truth over. And so when you come to a crossroads and you either stay unified by doing the wrong thing, or maybe you have to disunify, right, to stay true to the truth, at some point you're going to have to make that split, perhaps. There might need to be division if it means staying true to God's word. If some people are going to stray from God's word, we have to be more devoted to the truth than to unity in and of itself. But hopefully we can merge these ideas of truth and unity and be unified in a way that glorifies God. All right, so how do we do this? How do we pursue unity through proper worship? There's two main parts. We're going to look at a critique of unworthy worship first, and then we have some instructions for worthy worship. So first, we have Paul's critique of unworthy worship. And we'll start right there in verse 17. I'll just read the first two verses, 17 and 18. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. So a few things going on here. One, we see a distinct transition here in that Paul is now addressing when you come together as a church. That's different than what he was talking about in verses 2 through 16. We talked about that a month ago when we were looking at the first half of chapter 11. But there's a clear distinction. He's talking about when you come together as a church, starting in verse 17. And he repeats that point in verse 18 again. There's an interesting contrast between the beginning of this section in verse 17 and what he says in verse 2. In verse 2, he begins by saying, I praise you, brethren. Well, then he gets down to verse 17, he says, I do not praise you. And so I think this is a demonstration of Paul's fairness and Paul's honesty. He's more than happy to give praise and to compliment people when it's called for. But he's going to be honest, right? He's going to be truthful. And if there's something they're doing that's not praiseworthy, he's going to call them out on that as well. Honest criticism from a place of love, from a spirit of love, is a very important part of maintaining unity, right? Unity in the truth. If we're going to be unified in the truth, there's going to be times we're going to have to apply some criticism, but we have to do it from a place of love. And so in verse 17, he says, you guys aren't getting any praise here, okay? So why not? Well, he says something pretty shocking at the end of verse 17. Look at the last half of verse 17. Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. not for the, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. The New International Version puts it this way: your meetings do more harm than good. Wow, think about that for a minute. That's kind of amazing. Paul says, when you guys gather together, when you guys assemble to worship God, when you go to church, some people use that phrase incorrectly in my opinion, when you come to worship, it's actually doing more harm than good. What? How could you say that, Paul? We're coming together to worship God. Yeah, but it's not doing any good. It's doing more harm than good. And so this is really important. This is kind of eye-opening if you've not considered this before. But worship assemblies do not automatically praise God. They don't. That's what Paul's saying here. When you come together to worship, it's doing more harm than good. You know, we got to be very careful, because just slapping the name, the word church on something, slapping the name of God or Christ or some variant on a building, you know, it does not make the thing glorifying to him. I can paint the word church on the front of a gym or a coffee shop or whatever I want to, right? Nobody's stopping me from getting a paintbrush or whatever and painting the word church up there, making a very fancy looking sign. But just because I add a label to a building does not mean it fits God's definition of the church. It doesn't. It does not mean that God is pleased by it. Just because we take whatever we're into, whatever we think is good, and put his name up there or the word church, doesn't mean God just automatically, oh yeah, bravo, well done. That's not the way it works. And that's true for us too. Right? Just because we all came into this building this morning with a certain name on the front door, that does not rubber stamp everything you and I do here this morning as righteous. In Corinth, the specific issue Paul's addressing is the Lord's Supper. If you look ahead for just a moment, we'll come back. But verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so, again, it goes back to the theme we started in chapter 8. You can be right, still be wrong. Just because you go through the physical action of partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't automatically mean you're bringing glory to God. I think this principle is true for all aspects of our worship. Just because we do the right thing, if our heart's not in the right place, we're not really glorifying God in that thing. So we need to, let's make a quick note of verse 19. Something interesting here we could spend more time with, but we won't spend that much time this morning. And then we'll look at two underlying features of unworthy worship after that. So verse 19 says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So this is kind of a startling recognition by Paul. Paul is encouraging them to be unified, but he's also acknowledging, you know what? Sometimes division in a congregation, within a worship service, sometimes division is inevitable, because not every person who comes in, right? Not every member of that congregation, not every person that identifies as a Christian is doing so from the right heart, from the right attitude. Not every person is genuine in their faith. And so if you have people that are wanting to join you that are not genuine, it's not saying don't let them join you, but it's saying there is some inherent division between those of genuine, pure faith and those who maybe they're working on it, right? They're not quite there yet. So two underlying features or hallmarks of unworthy worship. The first is improper purpose, worshiping with and for the improper purpose. Look at verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. So this is interesting. He's saying, you're actually not coming together for the Lord's Supper. He said, wait a minute, yes, we are. We're told to. Right? He goes on to tell them to. He says, no, that's not what you're doing. Whose supper does he say you're taking? He calls it your supper. You're not coming to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, each one's taking his own supper. Whose supper is it? It's supposed to be the Lord's Supper, not your supper. And so this, the proper purpose, we'll talk about more later, is to remember Christ's sacrifice, right? To remember the new covenant that we are now under. But this is a common feature of unworthy worship. Unworthy worship is focused on me. It's focused on the created person and not God the Creator. There's a big difference in that. There's a very big difference in that. Proper worship always focuses on giving glory to God first. So when you come to worship with the wrong purpose, you usually end up with this, the next feature of improper practices, where you end up not actually doing the right things that you're supposed to do. Verse 22 says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Skip ahead for just a moment because he kind of elaborates on this point and comes back to it in verse 33 at the end of the chapter. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Okay, so this is hard to do. But pretend for a moment that you've never heard of any of this before. You've never read, you don't even know what the church is. Okay, you're hearing about the church and God and all this for the first time. You came from outer space or something. And all this is brand new for you. It's really hard to approach Scripture with fresh eyes and ears, isn't it? But if you were able to come to this without any preconceived notions, without any traditions of your own, without any background, and you just read these scriptures, what conclusions would you come to? Again, you throw out whatever arguments you've heard in the past, and you're just reading the Word of God for what it says. What conclusion would you come to in verse 27? Or sorry, verse 22, 33, 34. Does it sound like it's appropriate for us to come together in an assembly like this to share a meal? Not from these verses, right? What's it say? It says, eat at home in verse 33. Eat at home. So we don't come together during our worship assemblies to fill our bellies, do we? It's not appropriate. It says to eat at home. Now listen, it's good for Christians to enjoy a meal together. We should. It's a good thing. I wish we enjoyed more meals together than what we do personally. Not just because I like food, but I happen to like most of you. And it's a good thing to get together and enjoy each other's company. I like all of you. But go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. When the church is first established, what do we see them doing? Verse 46 says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So we talk about going back to the pattern of first century Christians. It doesn't get more original than these Christians here in Acts chapter 2, right? When the church was just started there in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? It shows them gathering daily, yes, in the temple, but then it makes a very clear distinction, doesn't it? It says they were eating together. But were they eating in the temple? No. Well, why not? They were already there. Wouldn't it have been more convenient to just bring their food to the temple and eat there? It might have been more convenient. But it specifically tells us they ate from house to house. They would come to the temple to worship God, to glorify Him, right? To study His Word. And then they would go home to share their meals together. This is perfectly consistent with what First Corinthians chapter 11 is saying, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is not a common meal. That's not the purpose. That's not the way we practice this, right? We're not handing out silverware and plates and all that because it's not a common meal. The scriptures never say how much to eat. That's granted. It never says how much. And never, God is silent when it comes to the quantity that we are to partake of. But God is also pretty loud and clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that this, the Lord's Supper, is not a meal intended to satisfy our appetites. It's not one of your three square meals a day that we're used to. If members of the church want to gather for a meal, the Bible says to do that at home and not amongst the assembly. All right, so unworthy worship is marked by improper purposes. I'm in it for me. And improper practices. Right, again, because I'm in it for me, usually it's going to lead to me doing things that just aren't right for me to do. That gets us to Paul's instructions for worthy worship. Excuse me. So worthy worship is done first with proper authority. You look at the beginning of verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." When he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper, but notice where this instruction comes from. Paul, an apostle, says, "I received this from God." This instruction is with the authority of the Lord. It's true of all the New Testament, by the way, right? All the New Testament, every writer is directed by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to deliver the truth that comes from God's authority. And again, that can be a whole other study on its own. John 16, verse 13 is a great go-to to look at that truth. John 16, verse 13. But that's true of all the New Testament. This is God's authority that we're being given. And Paul reminds him of that here in verse 23. So how do we know we're supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper? Really simple, because God's word tells us to, right? We have Jesus instituting it back in the Gospels, but then we have Paul going on to explain this to a local church as well. God's word tells us to. So if you want your worship to be worthy to God, to be pleasing to him, to glorify him, then our worship has to be done with the proper authority. Worthy worship with the proper authority then uses the proper means, or the proper emblems. How do we know what the proper means or emblems are? Again, by what's been authorized in God's word. Continue with me in verse 23 and we'll go through verse 25. Excuse me. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so in this case, the Lord's Supper, we use unleavened bread and we use the fruit of the vine, right? That's what Jesus would have used in his day, right? This is an extension of the Passover, when they kind of emerging from the old, when the old covenant was fulfilled and the new covenant was instituted, they would have used unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, some form of grape juice. Now, neither Jesus back in the Gospels or Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11, neither one takes the time to give us a list of everything we're not supposed to use, right? You don't do that. It says, you have the bread, you have the cup. They tell us what emblems to use, and they trust that honest disciples of Christ will simply obey that instruction. And interestingly, we seem to get this, right? The religious world seems to understand this by and large with the Lord's Supper. So I think about myself. I don't know about you. When I'm hungry, when I'm looking for a snack in the kitchen, I don't usually go for unleavened bread and grape juice, okay? If I go for crackers of any kind, I'm getting some cheese or something to go with it, or it's at least got some cheese seasoning, you know. And I've never once, honey, do we have any unleavened bread and grape juice lying around when I get hungry? I don't do that. I'm more likely to ask for a cookie. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'd rather have. If I'm wanting a snack for my own benefit, I'm getting a cookie or maybe, you know, a banana or something if I'm trying to be good. I've never heard of a group that has replaced unleavened bread and fruit of the vine with milk and cookies. I've not heard of that, right? And it sounds kind of silly to even think about. Why is that? Why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we replacing it with something that tastes better, right? Because people understand when Jesus instructed us to use unleavened bread and grape juice and fruit of the vine, that's what we use. So despite my personal snack preferences, I'm not allowed to make any substitutions or any additions. You know, that's another option. Okay, we got the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine back there on the table you picked up this morning. What if someone came along and added a thing of Oreos? And so you take the bread and the cup, and then you also grab a couple Oreos on your way. Well, I'm still doing what Jesus said to do, but I'm just adding some Oreos to it. Would that be proper? Of course not. Again, we know that's not what Jesus instructed us to do. It wouldn't be right for us to do that. But sometimes it comes to adding other elements to other aspects of our worship, like a guitar to our singing, perhaps, or some type of theatrical performance in front of the assembly instead of, you know, Bible study or singing together or whatever. And a lot of people have no issue using other means, other emblems, to worship God in ways that God has not instructed us to worship Him. And so for our worship to be worthy and to bring glory to God, we just need to worship Him the way He's told us to worship Him. When He says, use the bread, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we're just going to use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. When He says to sing, we're just going to sing. When I get in my car and go home, I'm going to turn some music on with instruments because that's what I prefer. But that's for me, right? That's not for God. When I come here to glorify God and bring Him honor, I want to do exactly what He says. I'm going to trust that His plan is the best. So I'm not going to add to that. Why? Because I think adding a guitar or a rock band or a piano or organ is better than God's plan? God knows best. So I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust that what He says to do is the best way to glorify Him. And that if I were to change that, I'm only going to make it worse, not better. Worthy worship is done with the proper means, but worthy worship is also done with the proper mindset. We have to have the right mindset, right? This gets right back to the heart, the attitude that we've been talking about. In regards to the Lord's Supper specifically, it's remembrance. We're told to do this in remembrance of Christ in verse 24 and again in verse 25. And so again, it's connected with the emblems we use, right? The emblems are not arbitrary. We use unleavened bread and grape juice instead of milk and cookies because the unleavened bread has a specific reason. It has a specific meaning. When we partake of the unleavened bread, we're supposed to think about Christ's body that was broken for us. We think about His scourging. We think about Him being nailed to the cross, Him hanging there, asphyxiated on the cross, as His blood was spilling out of His body, out of the wounds. You think about that with the unleavened bread. When you drink the cup, we're supposed to remember the new covenant that was instituted in His blood. Right? Not just His physical blood, but this new covenant that we are now under, this covenant that gives you and I the hope of reconciliation with God, without which we're hopeless, we're lost. And so that cup reminds us of the new covenant that was instituted in His blood. It's easy to eat things without giving it much thought, isn't it? Just think of grabbing some popcorn while you're watching a movie and you're just mindlessly munching on that popcorn without thinking about it. But let that never be the case when we partake of the Lord's Supper. There's more meaning in this than any other meal we're ever going to eat. We're making a bold proclamation when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 26. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When you participate in this act of worship, you are making a statement, right? You're making a statement that you believe in Jesus. You believe in his message, and you believe that he is coming back one day. Those are bold claims. They should not be made lightly. And again, specific for the Lord's Supper, yes, but I think there's an aspect of this that's true, again, for every act of worship that we engage in. All of our worship needs to be offered with the proper mindset. When we sing, are we thinking about the songs we're singing? I'm afraid too often Christians, we're just lying when we sing some of the songs that we sing because we don't really mean it. We got to be careful to mean it if we're going to say the words. When we're going to God in prayer, that our mind is there and that we are sharing in that prayer with the one who is speaking, right? When we give back, it's all important, all of this. There's a reason for doing what we are doing, and we never want to just go through the motions mindlessly. Finally, worthy worship is done with proper introspection. Proper introspection. We'll read verse 27 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So what does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, like he says in verse 27? Well, for starters, it's exactly what the Corinthians were doing, right? They were partaking in an unworthy manner. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a meal to be enjoyed for themselves. They were worried about their own desire more than glorifying God. And so, excuse me, they weren't coming together to remember Christ's sacrifice, to remember the new covenant. They were coming together to satisfy their own desires. And so we need to ask ourselves, why am I here today? Why am I here? If I'm taking the time to reflect and remember what Christ has done for me, okay. Now what am I going to do about it? What's next? What am I going to do when I leave here? Is my life a reflection of God's love and of God's grace outside of these walls? Are you doing all things to glorify God as we're told in chapter 10? Because the truth is, none of us are worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. I'm not worthy, and no, neither are you. But if only worthy people could participate of the Lord's Supper, there'd be no reason in preparing the emblems. Peggy's work would get a lot easier because there's no reason to prepare them because none of us are worthy. But it's in light of our personal unworthiness that the manner in which we take can and must be worthy. To partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner on the first day of the week, you need to be committed to living in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice and the new covenant in his blood every day of the week, Monday through Saturday included. When you forget about Christ's body, when you forget about his blood, when you forget about his sacrifice and the new covenant, Monday through Saturday, you're not discerning the Lord's body. And what does verse 30 say about that? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You're spiritually weak, if not altogether asleep, if you're not remembering the sacrifice every day. Yes, we come together for this memorial on the first day, but we're to remember it every day. Verse 31 is telling us if we have the right introspection, if we're going to reflect on our own lives and examine ourselves and judge ourselves correctly, then we'll make the changes we need to make so that we will avoid condemnation from the Lord when he comes back. That's the value of introspection, of self-examination. So again, this is especially true with the Lord's Supper. But every part of our worship should lead us to some honest introspection and examination that affects the way we live every day of the week. Is your faith dead and without works? Or is your faith on display by the way you glorify God in your life? God's intention for his church is for everyone to be unified in worshiping him properly. That's his desire. Don't assume that just because you show up, that your worship is automatically glorifying the Father. However, on the other hand, if your worship is done according to the proper means, and you have the proper authority to do what you're doing, and you have the proper mindset, and your heart is in it, and you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, then you can have confidence that God is being glorified through your worship. And that God's glory is what life is all about, right? That's what it's all about. If this morning, upon some honest self-examination, you realize you're not unified with us, most importantly with God, we would invite you to make that right through whatever you need to do. If you're a Christian who's not living the way you should and you know you need to make a change, we're here for you. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to offer you whatever support we can offer. But you have to let us know. We're not going to automatically know what you need unless you make that need known. If you've never been united with Christ in baptism, and you're willing to repent, you're willing to walk faithfully and make the changes you need to make in your life, then we would love to welcome you into this family of believers and help you as you continue to walk with the Lord. If we can help you in any way, get your life right, please let us know as we stand and